Good morning, everyone. Welcome. I hope you're all doing well today. Good to see you. If you have your Bibles, I'm going to go Old Testament on you today. Let's turn to Nehemiah. We're going to look at chapter 8, verses 1 through 9 in just a moment. Before I get to that, let me just say that I want to truly commend those of you who have given yourself above and beyond to understanding the series that we are in. Now, I work very hard to present messages that are understandable, and in this series that we're in called Every Word, it's been a deep dive. And it's been that way for a reason, because I want this congregation to be equipped and prepared for what I believe is coming. What I believe we're in the middle of right now, and what I believe is coming stronger and stronger. I see it all around, and it's coming big time, and that's a direct attack on the Word of God, a direct attack on the Bible. And so I want you to be prepared for that, and I want you to be knowledgeable about how to handle that and how to respond to it, and most importantly, how to keep yourself pure in your doctrine and in your beliefs about God. And so during this series, I've asked you to go a little bit above and beyond as we've gone probably deeper than most people are comfortable going on Sunday morning. I was shaking hands during the greeting time and shook hands with some new people who said, "I'm really looking forward to hearing you speak today." And I thought, oh boy, they're here for the first time. They're going to get a fire hose opened on them. Oh. And then one of our greeters was like building him up. "Oh, you're going to love it. He's a great speaker." And I'm like, "Lower expectations, Betty." I don't want to tell you who it is, but it's Betty Horseman right down here, third row. So I appreciate you allowing me, and we're going to conclude the series next week, just to take you just a little bit deeper. I appreciate your attentiveness to this. And I can honestly say over the last 4 weeks, I have not seen one person sleeping, which means either you're disguising it very well or you're getting a little extra sleep. But we're going to continue today. The series is called Every Word, and we're studying the reasons why in this church we take a high view of Scripture. We, in fact, believe it is our highest measuring rod of belief and behavior. There is no higher authority for the believer than the Word of God. You say, well, isn't God a higher authority? But the only way we can correctly understand God is through His Word. Now, we can know some things about God through natural revelation. You can go outside and you can see that God is infinite in His power and divine in His nature. You can see that in Romans chapter 1. But most of the things that God wants to reveal about Himself, who He is, are found in the Scripture. That's why we must anchor our doctrinal beliefs, anchor the control of our behavior to the timeless and unchanging Word of God. If you believe that, could you just give some sort of verbal affirmation to that? The Bible is, in truth, being attacked at every turn from outside the church by skeptics and unbelievers, and more hideously from inside the church by so-called progressive Christians, which are not progressive at all. In fact, they are destructive Christians, deconstructing Christianity. Whenever you question or call into doubt and into reconsideration what the Word of God truly means and truly says, you are destroying and deconstructing vintage, historic, orthodox Christianity. So far in this series, let me just give you a quick pictorial recap. Week one, we covered the inspiration, inerrancy, and infallibility of Scriptures. If you're visiting today, first time, you can go to our website and you can connect there with the past sermons if you want. Week number two, we talked about progressive revelation, and let me just tell you that was a struggle, that one there. Woo, progressive revelation. That one person told me they had to listen to that message 4 times to understand it. You know, I wrote it. I still don't understand it. I'm kidding. But week two, we talked about progressive revelation. Last week, we covered canonization, which means what books were included in the collection and the process of authenticating those books. We talked about that at length last week. We learned that there were never any lost books of the Bible, right? Because they were never in. You can't lose something that never was there, that you never possessed, okay? They never, ever met the canon criterion. If you want to know a little bit more about that, go to the website and look at that sermon from last week. Today, I want to address another common conspiracy theory about the scriptures that skeptics and progressives hold up to erode trust in the Bible. There is this belief that down through the centuries, since the books of the Bible were first written, the handmade copies have been so corrupted by scribal additions, changes, and mistakes that the Bible we hold is nothing like it was in the beginning. I won't ask how many of you have heard that conspiracy theory. I know many, many of you have. Let me just say it again. That's the belief that down through the centuries since the books were first written, the handmade copies have been so corrupted by scribal additions, changes, and mistakes that the Bible we hold is nothing like it first was. That's what we're going to address today. Would you stand with me, please? We give honor to the Word of God. I'm going to read a text. Now, look at me for just a second. Pay attention. Because we're going to read a text. We're going to read a text from Nehemiah that basically mirrors exactly what we're doing right now. Seriously, in Nehemiah chapter 8. And it has everything to do with our message today. Nehemiah chapter 8, verses 1 through 9. Hear the word of the Lord. All the people came together as one in the square before the water gate. They told Ezra, the teacher of the law, to bring out the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded for Israel. So on the first day of the seventh month, Ezra, the priest, brought the law before the assembly, which was made up of men and women and all who were able to understand. He read it aloud from daybreak till noon. By the way, let me pause and just say this service is not going to go that long, okay? But that one was a long one. He read it aloud from daybreak until noon as he faced the square before the water gate in the presence of the men, women, and others who could understand. And all the people listened attentively to the book of the law. Ezra, the teacher of the law, stood on a high wooden platform built for the occasion. Beside him on his right stood a bunch of Hebrew people with very complicated to pronounce names. I tried it 6-7 times yesterday, and I just couldn't get it. Beside him, on his right stood Mattathiah, Shema, Ananiah, Uriah, Hilkiah, and Maaseiah. And on his left were another bunch of Hebrew people with complicated names, too hard to pronounce, the last of which is Zechariah and Meshulam. Don't worry, there's more. Ezra opened the book. All the people could see him because he was standing above them, and as he opened it, the people stood up. Sound familiar? Ezra praised the Lord, the great God, and all the people lifted their hands and responded, "Amen, amen." Then they bowed down and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. The Levites, Yeshua, Bani, Sherebiah, Jamin, Akub, Shebethai, Hodai, Messai, Kelita, Ariziah, Josabad, Hanan, and Peliah instructed the people in the law. While the people were standing there, They read from the book of the law of God, making it clear and giving the meaning so that the people understood what was being read. Then Nehemiah, the governor, Ezra, the priest and teacher of the law, and the Levites who were instructing the people said to them all, "This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep." Look at this. For all the people had been weeping as they listened to the words of the law. Isn't that interesting? This is the word of God. Can you say amen, amen? Amen. Father, bless you. Not only the reading of your word this morning, but bless our hearts. Open our hearts and our minds to be able to understand the hidden, not the hidden, but the revealed message in your word, the clear message in your word. Help us, Lord, to be prepared today, not only to hear, but to obey it. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Wasn't that interesting? Wasn't that an interesting text? Wow. Today's title is Preservation and Clarity. I'm going to tackle two subjects in one. Preservation and clarity. Now, before I get into the main body of this message today, let me make some observations from the text. I just want to make some quick observations from the text that are super relevant to what we will discuss today. Okay? In our text from Nehemiah chapter 8, let's just throw them on the screen. The word of God was read in the assembly of the people of God. Okay? The word of God was read in the assembly of the people of God. When the Old Testament talks about the law of Moses, it's the Bible. So the Bible that they had up to that point. The people listened attentively. The teacher stood on an elevated platform. And when he opened the book, the people stood. In response, they all said, "Amen, amen, so be it. Let it be so." Listen, when you say amen, you take upon yourself the blessing. You also take upon yourself the conviction and responsibility for the word of God. Amen, amen. The Levites taught the Bible, making it clear. This is interesting. And I know from that observation, and I want you to pay attention to that, Ezra wasn't the only teacher. He was the main one, but he wasn't the only teacher. There were Levites there that taught the word of God. I let you know, in this church, I'm not the only teacher. We have others. We have small group leaders. We have elders. We have other teachers. I may be the most visual. I may be the most, frequent on Sunday morning, but we have others that teach. And the Levites taught the Bible, and they made it clear. And then the last observation I want to make in this chunk is that the people wept as they heard the word of God. They wept. Isn't that interesting? Isn't that interesting? And in just a few minutes, I'm going to tell you why I believe they did that, why they wept as they read the word of God. Let me make some other observations just really quick. Here we're coming to the point of this introduction. First of all, Moses gave the law to Israel in roughly 1400 BC. Depending on when, and scholars are kind of divided on this, but roughly around the year 1400 BC, before Christ, the year 1400 BC, Moses first gave the law to Israel. Okay? Since then, Israel had been conquered. They'd been exiled to Babylon for 70 years. They had been scattered all over Persia. They had now just begun to return to their homeland because of the decree of Cyrus, the Persian emperor. You can read about that in Ezra chapter 1. And totally, with the 70 years in captivity and the one generation it took for the people to get back to their homeland, about 140 years. Okay, 140 years they were taken into captivity and just dispersed. We now call them the diaspora. They were dispersed throughout the Persian Empire and even into Europe. Okay, and so now they were coming back because Cyrus declared that they could come back. And this is really interesting. Ezra. This is good. Ezra read the law to Israel in roughly 440 BC. Okay? Most scholars agree that when Ezra stood in Nehemiah chapter 8, to read the law to the people. 1,000 years had transpired since Moses first read it to the people and when Ezra read it again to the people. Now, that's huge, friends. That's huge. That's huge. Here's my conclusion, and listen closely. Here's my conclusion, not to the message. We won't get there for a while. Here's my conclusion to the introduction. When Ezra stood up in Nehemiah 8 to read the law, he wasn't reading something new. He was reading exactly what Moses had written nearly 1,000 years earlier. Through conquest, exile, and generations of copying on scrolls, the law, the Torah, the word of God had not been lost. It had been preserved. In that time, in that 1,000 years, listen to me, they lost their land, they lost their temple, they lost their political identity, but they didn't lose the word of God. Now that's really important. They didn't lose the word of God. And when Ezra came out and began to read it to them, they responded in weeping. And I think I know why. We've lost everything. We've lost everything we've held dear. But the one thing that God has preserved for us is his ancient words, ever true. And they wept to hear the exact words that Moses spoke to their people 1,000 years before that. That blows me away. And so, this morning, I want to talk about preservation, how this relates to us under the New Covenant and in the New Testament. I want to try to answer three questions this morning in the next half hour or so. Three questions. First question, what is preservation? What is preservation? We heard, I think, one of the greatest examples of providential preservation in this text from Nehemiah 8. Now let's define it. Number one, let's say three things about what preservation is. First of all, preservation is the doctrine that God has providentially protected Scripture through history, copying, transmission, and translation so that the original meaning of his word has not been lost. That's the doctrine of preservation. Now, I know that's a big chunk. I know that's a big sentence, especially for those of you who are taking notes. So I'll give you some time to write it down if you're writing it down or taking a picture. Let me read it again. Preservation is the doctrine that God has providentially protected Scripture through history, copying, transmission, and translation so that the original meaning of his word has not been lost. Very early, Jewish scribes in the Old Testament and Catholic monks in the New Testament were tasked with the job of making exact handwritten copies of Scripture. Now, I thought about giving you all kinds of examples of the extent that they went to, down to counting the letters on each page and putting a mark in the exact middle point to make sure that they had as many letters at the first part of the page to the last part. I mean, they went to exacting lengths to make sure that they had copies exactly like they were. That's how, you know, how meticulous the early scribes and monks were when they copied the Scripture. There are, and I've heard so many differing opinions about this, but there are, by all accounts, over 5,000, and some scholars say three times that amount, 15,000, full copies or fragmented copies of the New Testament that were handwritten by monks and prophets, monks and scribes. When you read in the Scriptures, listen, when you read in the Scriptures, the scribes and the Pharisees, how many of you read that in the Gospel? Jesus, the scribes and the Pharisees, you know what the scribes were? They were men whose job it was, they worked in the temple and they hand wrote and hand copied the Torah, the law of the Old Testament, scribes, okay? And so there, we have so much manuscript evidence of the copies of Scripture. Now, this is an important factor, and this is something we need to keep in mind. Although the copyists were meticulous, they did make minor mistakes. Okay? Although the copyists were meticulous, they did make minor mistakes. They made some spelling mistakes, and they made some punctuation mistakes, and sometimes they would add a word here or there that they felt would clarify things, and often when a scribe or a monk would add a word, he'd get his knuckles rapped. And sometimes when they saw what he had written in the margin, they would scratch it out, and they would put him on a 6-day fast. Couldn't eat for 6 days till he got his act together. You know, I mean, but they're hand copying, you know. It's not like a copy machine where you just exact facsimiles. No, the copyists were meticulous, but they did make minor mistakes. And that is why we affirm, when we talked about this the first week, we affirm that the Bible is inerrant in the original manuscripts, the autographs, the original one that Paul wrote. That it was inerrant. Now, we don't have that anymore because guess what? Paper disintegrates, papyrus and scrolls, they don't last that long, ink fades, but we have very good copies and we have a lot of them. Now, let me say a couple of things about this before I move on. First of all, not every manuscript copy is identical. That's a problem, right? Not every manuscript copy is identical. In fact, there are minor textual variants, okay? But I want to tell you, in all of the copies that we have, all of the authentic, those who have been judged as being authentic, there is no doctrine or relevant fact that has been changed, that has been corrupted, that has been taken out. Okay, they're still almost complete. It's like 99% identical. And when they're not, we have this process in modern scholarship that we call textual criticism, where scholars from the highest, you know, knowledgeable biblical scholars get together and compare the ancient manuscripts, and when they see a discrepancy, they get together and they decide which one is the best one and which one they think best represents. So there's a whole process that happened. But I want you to understand, not every manuscript copy is identical. There are minor textual variants, but no doctrine has ever changed and no relevant fact has ever changed. Let me give you some quotes on this. In their book, Scribes and Scripture, a book that I purchased this last week, I read this book actually a couple times. It's called Scribes and Scripture, The Amazing Story of How We Got the Bible. A couple of doctors, one of whom is right here at Midwestern Seminary, and I'm going to go over and take some of his classes, I think, because I really like this book. Doctors John Mead and Dr. Peter Gurry, two amazing scholars of the manuscript evidence for the Bible, and they write this, and I quote, "There were simply too many copies in too many places and eventually in too many languages for any one person or group to alter the text for everyone else." You get how important that is? This is one reason the New Testament scholars have typically been optimistic about arriving at the original text. There's just too many copies. You know, it's one thing if I wrote a book and I printed it out on a copy machine and I gave it to you, one book, you could make changes and it would change everything in that one book. But when you have thousands of copies all over the world, you change one, it doesn't change all of them, right? So honestly, and I love this concept, God providentially preserved His word by volume. Too many copies to change them all. Too many copies to corrupt them all. There's safety in numbers. I love that concept. So, let me just restate this. No essential doctrine is lost in any of the copies. The gospel is completely intact. The text is overwhelmingly stable. So listen to me, these people, these skeptics, these unbelievers, these progressive Christians who say the Bible you have today is nothing like the Bible. No, it's not true. You can count on and you can trust that the Bible you have is the Word of God. One of the strongest evidences that God has preserved His Word is what we've discovered in history. When the Dead Sea Scrolls were found near Qumran in 1947, and I have visited Qumran several times, and in Jerusalem, I've gone to the Jerusalem Museum, and I've seen with my own eyes these Dead Sea Scrolls. They gave us Old Testament manuscripts. Now listen to this. This is so huge. Over 1,000 years older than what we had. Okay, so we had these old manuscripts, and when this shepherd, this goat herder, walked into a cave one day in 1947 and threw a rock in there and heard pottery go clink, and went and found these scrolls, those scrolls were 1,000 years older than any manuscripts we ever had. And when you compare them, guess what? They're virtually identical. It's amazing. When the scholars compared them, they were virtually identical. More recently, new fragments discovered by the Israel Antiquities Authority confirmed the same thing. No changes, just consistency. And on the New Testament side, early fragments like Ryland's Library Papyrus, P52, I know I'm getting technical, dated within decades of the original manuscript, match what we read today. Every time we find older copies of the Bible, they don't rewrite Scripture. They reaffirm it. They reaffirm the fact that God has providentially preserved His Word. Archaeology has never uncovered a Bible that tells a different story than the one you have in your hand. That's fantastic. Only older copies, same ones. That's providential preservation. Wesley Huff, how many of you know who Wesley Huff is? One of my favorites. Wesley Huff is one of my favorite apologists. He's an expert on manuscript evidence and has famously debated in favor of biblical accuracy all over. He's from Canada. He says this, and I quote, "The New Testament is the most documented ancient source within all of antiquity. It is the most copied, it's the most disseminated, it's the most popular. We can say still that what we have is accurate, is eyewitness, and is the most reliable document in the ancient world." That's fantastic. Third thing I want to say about this idea of what preservation is. The Bible indicates that God is active in the process of preserving His Word. We're nothing if we're not biblical, right? So let me give you four biblical places where the Bible indicates that God is active in the preservation of His Word. Number one, David sings about it. Psalm chapter 12, verse 6 and 7, I'm quoting from the English Standard Version, "The words of the Lord are pure words, like silver refined in a furnace on the ground, purified seven times. You, O Lord, will keep them." David sings under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit and says, "You, Lord, are going to keep your word pure. You're going to preserve it." Isaiah prophesies it. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 8, "The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of the God endures forever." The word of the God endures forever. God will make it so. Jesus declares it. Matthew chapter 5, verse 18, "For truly I tell you, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished." Won't disappear. It's not going to be corrupted. It's not going to be taken out. The true Bible, the true Scriptures, the true inspired, revealed Word of God is not going anywhere. God's going to see to it. And finally, the apostle quotes it. The apostle Peter, in fact, quotes it. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 24 in the English Standard Version says, "The grass," here's what Peter is, he's quoting Isaiah, "the grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. It remains. It's not lost in translation or in corruption or in copy error. Listen to me. The Word of God is not lost. It remains. It's not lost in translation or corruption or copy error. It remains. All right? So that's what preservation is. Now let's move to the second part. Second question, what is clarity? What do we mean when we talk about clarity? And this is very important too. I'm going to give you the definition and talk about this a little bit, and then we're going to look at some application. First of all, clarity means that the essential message of Scripture is clear and understandable to ordinary believers. Do we have any ordinary believers in the house? I know I am. I'm an ordinary believer. There's nothing too awfully special about me. Clarity means that the essential message of Scripture is clear and understandable to ordinary believers. Now, let me pause right here and say this. Look at me for just a second. You've heard about these infamous lost books of the Bible, so-called lost books. These are the Gnostic Gospels. These are the Gnostic Gospels. They're the ones that were deemed inauthentic. They didn't meet the criteria of the canon. The Gospel of Thomas, the Gospel of Judas, the Gospel of Mary Magdalene. There's a bunch of these Gnostic Gospels. And you know, one of the reasons why they're not considered canon, there's a whole bunch of reasons. They don't have apostolic attestation. They were written well after the apostles were already gone. But they're Gnostic, and like, you have to have special knowledge to understand God. That's what they all say. You have to have a special gift that only a Gnostic can have to understand the Word of God. And that's just not true. That is not true. Ordinary people can understand. The Scripture is clear. You don't have to be a Bible scholar to understand. You don't need a Bible degree to comprehend. Most people, let me say this, most people drift from understanding Scripture when they try to add or subtract from Scripture or try to make it mean something that it doesn't mean. You're going to get confused. You're going to drift away. You're going to make error when you get away. You get away from, you try to add to or subtract from Scripture and make it mean something that it doesn't. So let me give you some principles, just real quick, some principles of clarity. Just three quick principles of this concept of clarity. First of all, God communicates to be understood. Okay? Now, some people read Jesus' sermons and you find a lot of parables in it. And Jesus was quite clear when he said, I speak in parables because I want to reveal God's will to you, but to those Pharisees and those unbelievers, I want to conceal God's will. And so, listen, God didn't give us the Scriptures to conceal who he is and his true nature and keep it all a mystery. He gave us the Scripture to reveal who he is and what his plan is for humankind and for your life, right? So God communicates to be understood. Remember our text from last week, Luke chapter 24, verse 45? Then he opened their minds so they could understand the Scripture. Jesus opened their minds so that they could understand the Scripture. He doesn't hide from us in the Scriptures. He reveals himself in Scriptures. Let me tell you something. Listen to me. The Bible is not a code book. There's no hidden message in it. And let me just say this clearly. If anyone ever tries to tell you that they have the true meaning of the Bible and nobody else has it, God revealed to me supernatural revelation that he didn't reveal to anyone else. You should turn around and run very fast. And let me just be clear about this. I'm really talking about the man who supposedly wrote the Bible, the version of translation, which is not a translation of the Bible, called the Passion Bible. I've seen YouTube videos where he stands up and says, God revealed to me secrets in the Greek and the Aramaic that he did not reveal to anyone else. Run. The Word of God reveals himself in his Word because he wants to be understood. He doesn't want to be mystified. He wants to be understood. Second principle of clarity. Clarity requires responsibility. Now, let me just say, I believe that the Bible is relatively clear, but not everything is equally easy to understand in the Scripture. I'll be the first one to admit that and to put that out there, right? Not everything is equally easy. Its meaning is clear, but must be handled responsibly, right? Context is king. Don't take Scripture out of context. This is the number one problem in getting the Bible wrong and misunderstanding the Bible, is that we pluck it out of its context and try to make it mean whatever we think it should mean. Context is king. We need to clearly understand the Word of God by understanding its context and handling it responsibly. The third principle of clarity is effort, study, and the Spirit matter. Okay? Scripture is clear. It can be understood by ordinary believers, but there needs to be some effort, some study, and the involvement of the Holy Spirit in the illumination process. Let me say something. The Bible is not shallow, but it is clear. And let me just say this. Don't quit on it. I've talked to several people, even in this church. Pastor Barry, I tried reading the Scripture, and it's just so confusing to me that I just quit. Don't quit. Don't quit. Don't quit on it. Study it. Read it over and over and over again. When I was in seminary, they taught me, don't even start to take notes on a passage till you've read it 10 times over and over. You almost memorize it. You got to study it. Stay at it. It's crystal clear, but it can be deep. So don't quit on it. Let's talk about scriptural support. Scripture tells us that the Bible's clear. Let me give you three ways it does that. The Bible says, first of all, the Word guides our way. One of the most famous iconic scriptures about this is Psalm 119, verse 105. Your Word is a lamp for my feet, a light on my path. Your Word is a lamp for my feet and a light on my path. It's clear. It clearly shines the light to guide our way. Secondly, the Word is not too difficult. Okay? It's not too difficult. Deuteronomy chapter 30, verses 11 and 14. I'm reading from the English Standard Version. For this commandment that I command you today is not too hard for you, neither is it far off, but the Word is very near to you. It's in your mouth and in your heart so that you can do it. You can do it. It is doable. It's not too hard. If you run across a path, listen, don't stop at a passage you really don't understand. Mark it down, write it down, come back to it later. Don't just quit because you run into a passage from Scripture you don't understand. I don't get that at all. Don't quit. Don't give up. It's not too difficult. Hang in there. You can do it. The law of Moses, if anything was hard, in fact, it was so hard it was impossible for any human being except Jesus Christ himself to live up to the law. But in the giving of the law, God said through Moses, this isn't too hard. It's not too hard. The Word I give you, it's not too hard. And that's sometimes what we think. Well, it's just too hard. It's too hard to live for God. It's too hard to live a holy life. It's just too hard. It's not too hard. The Word will guide, it will cast light on our path, and it is not too hard or too difficult. Third, the Word leads us to salvation, and that's the most important thing. The Word leads us clearly to salvation. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15 in the New Living Translation. Listen to what Paul says to his young protege Timothy, who would later transition to be the leader of the church in Ephesus. You have been taught the Holy Scriptures from childhood, and they have given you the wisdom to receive the salvation that comes by trusting in Christ Jesus. The way to salvation, and let me just say this and be crystal clear about this, the only way, the exclusive way to salvation is found in the ancient words and the ancient text of God's holy word, the Bible. And it's crystal clear. It's crystal clear, the way to salvation. Paul tells Timothy, you know the way. Since your infancy, you've studied the word of God, and it has led you to salvation. So now, let's go to the third part of this message, or the third question I want to attempt to answer this morning. We're doing good on time. How do we apply these? How do we apply these? How do we apply preservation and clarity? How do we practice these in our life? And I just want to touch on three ways, just briefly, three ways that we can apply these principles and doctrines to our life. Number one, arm yourself to contend for the Bible. Arm yourself to contend for the Bible. Let me just tell you something. We're in a culture that's attacking the Scripture. These conspiracy theories are not going away. They're not going away. They're not going to be solved. They're going to keep being thrown in our face over and over and over and over and over again from within and outside the church. And so we need to arm ourselves to contend for the Bible. And so let me give you a ready-to-deliver, tight apologetic that you can use to defend the Bible on this issue of corruption. When people say the Bible has changed or been corrupted over time, when people say that to you, let me give you three quick answers. If you're playing chess, this is a three-move checkmate. Okay? Three things you can say to somebody who says the Bible, that isn't even, that's corrupted over time. There's errors. That's not even the real Scripture. Let me give you three things to say. Number one, we have too many copies to lose it. With thousands of manuscripts all over the world, corruption would not take over, it would be exposed. We just have too many handwritten manuscripts to lose the Word of God, to lose its original meaning. We have too many copies. If somebody says it's corrupted, what they are doing, and don't say this because it's pejorative, but they're revealing their ignorance. They're revealing just how ignorant of the truth they are. They're parroting what somebody else has told them, or some video, or some Facebook post has told them about the Word of God. It's corrupt. This isn't even the real Bible. You're not reading the real Bible. We have too many copies. Going back to within decades of the original one being written, too many of them to lose it. Number two, second thing you say to them, we have copies too early to corrupt it. We have too many copies to lose it. We have copies too early to corrupt it. Our earliest manuscripts are within decades, not centuries, decades of the original. It's too late for corruption to happen. It's too late. Despite what Bart Ehrman says in the Jesus Seminar, it's too late. It's too late. We have copies too early to corrupt it. And the third move, checkmate, we have variants too small to affect it. When they say that these different handwritten manuscripts, they don't agree with each other. They say different things. The variants are too small to corrupt anything, to change anything. Somebody didn't cross a T. Somebody didn't dot an I. That changes nothing in the Word of God. Right? The differences we see in the variants of the handwritten manuscripts don't change what the Bible teaches. The message remains. We have too many copies to lose it. We have copies too early to corrupt it. And we have variants too small to affect it. That's how we can contend. The second way we can apply these principles is number two, trust your Bible, read your Bible, and obey your Bible. I was watching a podcast this last week, and my new favorite, I get new favorite theologians all the time, but this doctor of New Testament studies over here at Midwestern, he said, you know what the best translation of the Bible is? The one you have and the one you read. I love that. I can't take credit for it. I love it. The best translation of the Bible is the one you read. Because you can buy the best translation out there. You can buy the most accurate word for word translation there is out there. But if you don't read it, it does no good. The best translation is the one you read. So read it. God didn't preserve his word providentially so it could sit closed on a shelf in your bedroom. God went to great lengths to preserve his word for word. The meaning is clear. Thousands of years later, and so we put our Bible up on a shelf and go, isn't that great? That's the word. No. It has been preserved across centuries through persecution, through fire, through copying, through translation, at great cost. Listen, many people died to protect and pass down the Bible that you hold in your hand. It's precious and should not be treated casually. God's people in our text wept when they heard it. Why? They realized that through all their sin, idolatry, captivity, slavery, and dispersal, God had preserved his word intact for over 1,000 years. He preserved it authentically, faithfully, and truthfully. So we need to read it. It's precious. My precious, yeah. My precious. Musicians, come, let's conclude. Let me give you the third way that we can apply these. Support the spread of Scripture. Do you know there's still people in the world who don't have the Bible in their own language? There are people in our country who have no Bible. We support missions and missionaries to spread God's word to the ends of the earth. We support the Gideons, we support them financially, who put in every hotel room and hospital room the word of God. Wycliffe translators are on duty right now in tribes out in the bush translating the word of God so that they can have it in their own language. God preserved his word so we could spread it. So let's get behind it. Let's get behind this. Let's get behind it. Now let me say something by way of conclusion. Why do so many people not believe that the Bible is preserved? Why do they believe the Scriptures have been hopelessly corrupted despite overwhelming contrary evidence? And I believe it's because, listen to me, I believe it's because if the Word of God has been providentially preserved, then they would have to believe it, and more dreadful than that, they would have to obey it. Why do people disbelieve? Why do progressives try to deny it, say it's corrupted, it means something different? Because if it's true, and if God did preserve it, which we believe he did, then they'd have to read it and they'd have to obey it. And often people reject the authenticity of the Word of God because God commands them to do something they just don't want to do. God commands certain holy behavior that they just want to do. And so they fall to the original temptation of the serpent in the garden with human beings to begin with. God didn't really say that, did he? The message today is that you're not holding, listen to me, you're not holding a broken revelation. You're not reading a hidden code. You're not chasing a lost voice. You are holding the preserved and understandable Word of God. And that means that the issue is no longer did God speak, or do we have it, or even can we understand it? The real question, and hear me good this morning, now is, will we listen? Will you listen? That's the question of the hour. That's the question for eternity. That's a question that your answer will either be what results in eternal life in the presence of God in heaven, or eternal damnation in the lake of fire. God went through great effort to preserve, protect, and make clear His word. And now the question is, are you gonna listen? Are you gonna obey? Or will you ignore the providentially preserved word of God? The choice is yours. The question is yours. And if you're here today, perhaps today is your day to make that commitment. I want to belong to God. I want to belong to the community of the people who stand when the word is read and weep when it's read. When I read that text from Nehemiah chapter 8, I wept because I'm like, we do that in this church. We do that. We open the word and the people stand to hear the preserved, precious, protected, clear word of God. Stand with me if you would. I'm going to have our prayer partners to come. If you need prayer this morning, we'll pray with you for anything, really for anything, virtually. Thank you, Holy God. Over the past few weeks, we've learned that you, God, breathed your word. You inspired it. You used faithful apostles and prophets to write it without error. Your word, oh God, cannot fail. It cannot be broken. We have seen how you unfolded it throughout history. And today, it's been shown that you didn't let your word disappear or become corrupted. You preserved it. You didn't speak in riddles. You made it clear. Forgive us, God, for not listening to and obeying your commands. We repent for our lazy approach to scriptures, for leaving it unread and unstudied. We believe your words. Help us by the power of the Holy Spirit to trust it, contend for it, and support the spread of it. Grant us the grace to live every word, to live by every word that comes out of the mouth of God. And we pray these things in the strong name of Jesus. Amen. God bless you. If you need prayer, come.
Thank you for joining us in the Tiffany Fellowship Sermon Series. We truly hope that you were moved by the Word of God. It is our desire to see you built up in your faith, adding to the unity and strength of God's kingdom. You're invited to get connected at Tiffany Fellowship Church. If you're hearing the inspirational words of God for the first time, we would like to extend a helping hand in the decisions that are before you. So be encouraged to contact any of our staff members to meet and pray over the life-changing choices God has for you. As we close, our prayer is that the Lord will richly bless you, showing His kindness, compassion, and love to you. As well, if you are so moved, we would like to afford you the opportunity to give generously in support of this ministry and simply point to our available online giving opportunities. Be blessed in this day. Be continually encouraged by God's Word.